The wider issue is how submissive we're required to be, in fact, to whatever authority is instituted over us. It's interesting that, according to the Bible, all human relationships are to involve some sense of order, that is, with authority and then submission to that authority. And the reason for that is that that is how God himself is. The God of the Bible is one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is an authority over the Son and the Spirit, exercising his authority with loving service. And the Spirit and the Son are submitted joyfully to the Father. And so, modelled upon him, all human relationships are to be similar. So children are to submit to their parents, who are to love their children. Employees to employers, wives to husbands, women to men, citizens to governments, church members to church leaders. Most of us will be in authority over somebody else, but in submission to somebody else. And we're to model both our authority and our submission upon God himself within the Trinity. So that raises the issue, well, how are we to respond to a godless government or a government that makes laws we don't agree with as Christians? Well, it seems to me that as the apostle wrote to Christians scattered in Asia of the first century, in particular Turkey, governed and ruled by the Roman Empire, it's quite surprising how strong he is in his commands. Two simple commands. The first, verse 13 to 15, submit yourselves to human authorities. Let's read from verse 13 just again. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted amongst men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Submit yourselves. None of us like doing it because we're rebellious creatures. But submit means to be subject to, it implies obedience, to abide by the laws of all human authority. And that clearly involves any authority from the law of the government down to the law of the football club we belong to. We are to be people who are willing to subject ourselves to the rules of the organisation or authority. We're to do that for the Lord's sake, says the apostle. That is, the reason is not fear. It's not just by temperament we happen to be kind of very submissive kind of personalities, because we will vary hugely. Some of us will find this very easy, wouldn't dream of doing anything else. Others of us find it really difficult. But it's not about temperament. It is for the Lord's sake. I take it that that means because he tells us to, and he's our Lord, because that's how he behaved. We know that he submitted himself to the government, even to the point of being unjustly executed. And also that for the Lord's sake, that as we submit to authorities over us, we demonstrate our allegiance to him. Others will see that at our own personal inconvenience, despite our personal opinions, for the sake of our submission to Christ, we model submission to the government. So it's not a thoughtless submission. And Jesus' submission wasn't an unprotesting submission. It wasn't that he walked around with no opinions, just did as he was told, kind of inoffensive kind of person like that. Not at all. But he was ultimately compliant, and we have to be the same. Notice it's to every authority. The examples given here are firstly to the king, or more accurately to the emperor, who very strikingly, when Peter was writing this, would have been the emperor Nero. So, a more evil emperor it's hard to imagine. He persecuted Christians, and of course Peter himself was apparently executed under his reign. And yet the apostle is saying, no, still submit to him. And to governors, well, Pontius Pilate, who abandoned all justice in the execution of Jesus, or Felix, to whom Paul faced Felix in a trial. They were governors, but they're required here to submit to all in authority. And one might observe even denominational leaders, or to football club captains, with whom we disagree. More of that in a moment. So for the Lord's sake, to submit to every authority, because they're sent by God. The apostle is saying that actually every government and every power and authority, even our employers, all have their roles and are given their power and authority by God's permission. Now, let's acknowledge for a moment that our civil government, for all its faults, and there are many, I could list you lots, nevertheless, by contrast with the rest of the world, it's a pretty good government, and we ought to be thankful to God for the government of our nation, however we may disagree with some of its legislation. But the same is true of all our employers and those in authority over us. They're appointed or elected or successful in a management buyout or a company takeover or whatever happened, or their coup d'etat or whatever it was. They're successful only by God's permission. And the reason that they are in power, that is the role which they're to exercise, is firstly to punish those who do wrong. Notice the word there is retributive. It's not just reforming the criminal or protecting the public or condemning what is done for public statement, but is also actually retribution, that is punishment due to what is done wrong. But also for commending those who do right, that is to recognise and to reward those who are worthy of approval. I think it's worth noticing that those in authority ought to pay attention to what is right rather than just what is successful. In other words, the idea of appointing somebody to the House of Lords just because they've contributed a large amount of money to your own party, it seems to be fundamentally immoral. To make New Year's awards just because somebody has made a lot of money in business is not what is right, that's just what's worked. And it might be worth those of you who influence, maybe none of us, but if you get to influence the award of New Year's awards or who gets into the House of Lords, it would be nice to return to what is morally approvable, that is, for public service and not just private and personal success. So employers and those in authority over us are put there by God for all their faults. They're only there by his permission. And in submitting to them, however faulty they may be, we will silence ignorant criticism. When you become a Christian, you'll find you're criticized for many things. Often out of ignorance, people don't know what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, there's lots of kind of scorn and derision and criticism that kind of flows around, often rather unspoken, just expressed in a kind of, an eyebrow and a kind of smirk. But more than that, there will be those who suspect that because you're committed to Christ as a Christian, that somehow your commitment to the office, to the business, to the work, to your employer, is somehow less wholehearted. And it has to be said that sometimes Christians do give that impression, that because they're now they're Christians, they're not going to be quite as committed to the office. Now, of course, in one sense, that's true. Our business is not our God. We don't live for the business. There's more to life for a Christian than the office. However, the apostle is saying that we ought not to give non-Christians who are in authority over us any cause to suspect that we're less than wholly committed to doing what we're required to do. We ought to be submissive to the government laws. We ought to be submissive to the rules and to the protocols of the office. And so we'll silence worries. Those who are anxious that now you've become a Christian, you might not work so hard for the company, ought to have no worries. You ought to realize that because we're Christians, we give ourselves to the work we're required to do. Now, there are qualifications and limitations to this submission. The Bible would say that the limitation is where we're required by those in authority to commit sin. So the barrier, or the boundary, if you like, to our commitment comes to the point where we're required to do anything immoral. For example, in the Bible, in Exodus 1, you remember the midwives wouldn't kill the babies. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, in verse 6, you'll remember that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't worship idols. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, the apostles wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. So we're required to do something criminal. We're required to worship someone other than God. We're required to stop preaching the gospel to somebody. At that point, the Christian has to say, I'm very sorry, but I can't obey your command at this point. And therefore, it does seem to me that, for example, Christians will find it impossible to take part in abortions or in euthanasia, and that will be well known to many. It means that Christians will not be able to take part in a multi-faith service and somehow indicate that all gods are the same, or that any way to God is acceptable as long as we're sincere. We can't really do that in conscience. And it also means we can't stop preaching the gospel. Now, let's be honest. When we're at work, we're employed to do a job. And that, during our own the employer's time, we're not to be preaching the gospel then. In other words, when we're employed to finish this contract and complete that project and make that sale, we can't sort of suddenly say to ourselves, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to do this. I'm going to preach the gospel to the office for the next hour. I'm going to walk around the corridors and confront everyone with my loud hailer, and I'm going to blast the gospel at them, and they have no cause for complaint. They'd have every cause for complaint. But in our own time, and it ought to be in our own time, we ought to say, look, this is our own time. We want to pursue our first passion, that is explain the gospel. So whether it's over lunch or bringing someone to Mayfair at 1, whatever it is, we can't stop. We can't say that we're not going to mention Christ ever again. And that of course, was why the churches that I'm involved with took a stand over the statement of the House of Bishops recently, requiring us not to explain the gospel to those who are homosexual. If you don't know anything about the details, don't worry about it. I'll explain it to you another time. But that was the reason why we felt we had to disobey the House of Bishops statement. Because we can't agree or comply with any command that tells us not to preach the gospel. So within those limits, however, we're to submissive to those in authority. Now, how does that apply to the office? Now, you'll know this more than I do. So help me work out, what does it mean to submit ourselves to the human authorities, to our employers and those over us in the office? Well, one thing might be working late. Sometimes as Christians, we've got a Bible study to get back to, a prayer meeting, or even Mayfair at 1. And the boss is requiring that we work late. There's a project to be completed. And if we're not careful, we can say, well, I'm a Christian. I've got more righteous things to do. I ought to be allowed to go home and not. I don't think that's quite right. I think we ought to be those who are submissive to our those in authority over us. There will be times when we have to work late. And as Christians, we ought to understand that in submitting to the authority of those that are over us, requiring us to work late, we are demonstrating our submission to the Lord Jesus. That we'll put aside our preferences for the sake of those who employ us, even though we've got better things to do at home. How about accepting new roles? Being asked to do something by the employer, we don't particularly want to do it. There's been a restructuring in the office, and there's now an aspect to my work which I don't like as much. There's nothing wrong with explaining that we don't like it, but as a Christian, we're going to accept it. We're going to have to accept it because our employer is asked to do that. I don't think that means that I don't think any employer would want us not to express our views, to make it known in the appropriate way. But the bottom line is compliance. So that our boss gets the impression he's good to work with this guy. Because he makes plain what he thinks. He's quite straightforward about it. But in the end, he's willing. And there's nothing more pleasant than working with someone who in the end is willing. Who doesn't spend the whole time moaning and complaining or actually doing what he's been asked to do so reluctantly you wish you'd never asked him to do it. I would have thought that would be an example. Maybe, how about implementing a stupid or disagreeable protocol in the office? I don't know. Every time you walk past the office, you have to doff your hat towards the senior manager. That kind of thing. And you think, what a stupid rule that is. I can't imagine anybody doing that. But you'll think of something much more reasonable. But something, you'll know something in your office you don't agree with. You think it's a silly change. But as a Christian, while you might disagree with the judgment, and where appropriate, making known your opinion on the matter, nevertheless, for the sake of the team, for the sake of the employer, as a Christian, you'll be somebody who's willing to adapt. So you'll be able to think of better examples than that, but submitting yourselves to human authorities in the office means putting ourselves out for the sake of the employer. And in so doing, showing to our employer that becoming a Christian has meant that we're no longer sinfully rebellious, but that the power of God in our lives has made us willing, loving, kind employees. Secondly, verses 16 to 17, live as slaves of God. Let's read verses 16 to 17. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honour the king. Live as slaves of God. Now this is quite shocking language, isn't it? I mean, we rightly understand slavery to be an appalling condition, to have no rights given you by society, Of course, rights are not something innate to being human. They're something that are given to us by the society. Imagine having none. Imagine being the property of another. It's an appalling idea. Except as Christians. You see, we are now free men. We are freer as Christians than we've ever been. Because as a Christian, you become free from the burden of law-keeping. We don't have to keep the law in order to be saved, because Christ has done it for us. Galatians 5. We're free from condemnation, Romans 8. All our sin has been already punished in Christ. We are free from any condemnation. We're free from the power of sin. That is, sin's power within our lives has been broken, and we're now free to say no to it. We're now free to attempt to be good. We're no longer addicted or enslaved to sin. And we're free from Satan. We've been set free from his binding power. We're free to think for ourselves now. It's a wonderful thing being a Christian. The freedom we have in Christ is an extraordinary thing. To be free from all the evil addictions of our life is a wonderful thing. However, says the apostle, don't use your freedom for self-indulgence. Paul writes similar things elsewhere in the New Testament. Instead, live as servants, literally slaves of God. See, the paradox is that in slavery to God, there is freedom for our human nature. Let me explain. Some of you have heard me say this before. It is a bit like being a goldfish in a goldfish bowl. That is, when is a goldfish most free? You could think, couldn't you, that when you liberate the goldfish from the wicked constraints of its tiny bowl onto the open fresh air of the carpet, that now at last it's free and that it's flapping its tail in joyful liberation from all those wicked constraints. No, it's dying. And actually where it belongs and where it prospers and where it does best is in the goldfish bowl. Yes, there are constraints, but the constraints within which there is water is the proper environment for the flourishing of a goldfish. This, on a more serious issue, the same is with children. You see, are children happiest when you just open your front door and say, out in the street, kids, off you go, see you tomorrow? Do children flourish in an environment which has no boundaries to it? I hope we understand that children don't flourish well without boundaries. They need clear, consistent, loving boundaries. I mean, as a parent, I'm useless at it, but I know what I'm supposed to do. They need boundaries, and within those boundaries, they can flourish. The boundaries provide security within which they can flourish. Everyone knows that. And the poor old kids who are jumping up and down on the roofs of cars in the streets, we don't think lucky kids, do we? We think poor kids, that their parents care so little for them, that there are no boundaries, there's no discipline, there's no love, because there are no boundaries. Now the same is true of us as human beings. We're not actually free when we've rejected God and do whatever we want in life. It's a miserable way to live. The way to flourish as a human being is within the boundaries of the service of God, within his rules, within his loving discipline, to know the freedom of enjoying all the good things of God within those boundaries. It's a great way to live, because you know that what you're doing is right and good for us. Now that is the freedom within which we're to live. And the apostle then says, right, well, within this service, here are four constraints. Firstly, respect for everyone. Show proper respect to everyone. That is, to respect the dignity of every human being as being made in the image of God, valuable to God, and important to us. Which means, of course, respecting the sincerity of their beliefs, even where their beliefs seem illogical to us. Nevertheless, respecting them as people. And therefore, as Christians, not being discourteous or rude. Now, we don't hold up placards to have their heads cut off. We're courteous and polite, even where we disagree with them. We are, if you like, the original respect party. We ought to be those who are showing respect to other people, to everyone, even where we disagree with them. Moving up, cranking up a gear, he says, as for unbelievers, well, love them. Right, love the brotherhood, that is, those who are sons of God, male and female sons or heirs in God's kingdom. Love them, that is, with spontaneous sacrificial service. Thirdly, as to God, fear him. This is another, not just respect for him, not just loving him, but fearing him. That is, worrying about his opinion before anyone else. That is, he is the ultimate authority in life, and so we fear him. We don't fear those, says Jesus, who could just kill the body. We fear him who, having killed the body, could then send us to hell forever. That is, God is in charge, and so we fear him. And coming back to the emperor, the king, that's just the same word as in verse, the beginning of verse 17. Respect the king. That is, notice, not fear him, for he is not God. It's not fear the emperor, it's just respect, like anyone else. So Peter is quite subtly indicating that the emperor, Caesar, who thought of himself as God's man on earth, sorry, God on earth, was in fact just like anyone else. Now, how do we apply that to the office? Well, again, in a moment you can tell me. Respecting everyone. How do we treat everyone else in the office? In particular, those we find hard to respect. Those who are incompetent. Those who are immoral. Everyone's talking about the relationship they're having with somebody else in the office. Where they are very critical of us. Unkind to us. Perhaps prejudiced against us. How do we treat them? Answer, respect. Other people won't be able to do that. But we can, with the power of God in our lives, we can do something other people can't do. We can endure difficult relationships and keep going, which is what everybody wishes they could do. And in the end, it all flares up and gets ugly. But we can show respect. Secondly, how do we treat others in the office who are believers? Well, I guess with some believers in the office, if you know who they are, you may well be quite close to them. You may pray with them. You might find their presence a real encouragement. But there'll always be some of those dear brothers who are a real pain, and you wish, you know, they don't do my witness much good, and they're so clumsy socially, and they just embarrass me and every other Christian. And I wish they weren't here. I wish they were in somebody else's firm. You ever felt that? Yes, you're all smiling. You are, of course, not sitting next to or near anyone like that. But we will always find, won't we, that there will be believers who are an embarrassment to us. How do we treat them? The answer is with love. With love. Sacrificial love and kindness towards them. And others will notice. Perhaps others can see and perhaps others can guess that we might not normally get on. That personalities, we'd clash. We'd never choose each other as friends. But there's something about the presence of God in our lives that enables us to love people who aren't our kind of people. They're not our background. And yet, amazingly, we love them. And people think to themselves, how does she get on with him? I mean, how do they seem to be friends. I mean, she's totally different from him. How do they get on? Didn't you know they're Christians? Oh, right. Oh, how interesting. And they'll notice the power of God for the true multiculturalism that the world longs for, but is only found in the peace that Christ brings. How do we treat God in the office? Well, he comes first. We're concerned for his name and his reputation. We don't swear. We don't enjoy it when other people do. We're not self-righteous about it. It's just that people will notice that we don't spread jokes like that. We don't join in that kind of slander. We kind of slip out and slip away when those things are going on. And they will soon pick up, and maybe we're not as popular for it, but people will raise their game when we're around because they'll recognize that as Christians we're there concerned for the reputation of God. And so it does mean that in our own time we will try and put God first, whether that's a few minutes just to pray ourselves, if we have an office to ourselves, or some time to ourselves, or to read our Bibles, or of course to come to Mayfret 1. Now, that is, in our own time, God clearly comes first. And how do we treat the king? How do we treat the government? Well, I don't know what the laws of the government are that you're required to submit to. I guess most of you deal with taxation laws. Is it evasion or avoidance? I can never work that out. Maybe that's why I'm not a lawyer anymore. Well, maybe it's taxation, maybe it's the rules of employment.